cross bar heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for times like this to fellowship together. Thank you for the word as it washes over us, sets us free, for that is what the truth does, Father. We're just so grateful for your grace, your mercy, your love that's really responsible for bringing us here this morning together as family to break bread this way. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning for a variety of reasons, that you heal them in all the right ways to bring them back to us so that we might fellowship with them as well. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago to make times like this what they are, just times to rejoice, fellowship, be set free. We do ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right. The book of Hebrews, part 104. Looking back, we've been oscillating, so to speak, between mainstream messages and special messages. And I look back at the beginning of March, we had two messages titled Perfect Love is Complete. Then we had 3 weeks on mainstream Hebrews, and then two messages on Resurrection Sunday, and then the following Thursday, and now we're back again. So a little bit of oscillating sort of back and forth, which is fine because the Spirit has a plan. But it is time to settle back into our cadence with the book of Hebrews. And I was thinking about this book. It's just such a privilege to study it, to be given that space, just to settle down, take our time, look at it, you know, make sure we get the entire book in context. I think we spent, 35 or so messages just on setting the context, if you remember. Here we are in part 104. It's just a wonderfully rich series, and I'm very grateful to God for him giving us this time to just dig in. So with that said, let's go to Hebrews 4:16, where we recall our point of transition, let's say, as we're going from chapter 4 to chapter 5. And if you've been paying attention, I mean, we've been on Hebrews 4:16 for weeks now. And so much of that has been about one word, grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us then, in other words, in conclusion, if you want to enter God's rest, remember all that, in conclusion, if you want to have rest in your life, if you want to experience transcendent peace in your life, that was the argument the writer had put forth in the chapter, then let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. You want all that? This is how you do it. You go to God for grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, the overarching context here with this congregation was that they were under duress for several reasons. People were leaving. Pastors had passed away. They were in a society that was oppressive. Lots of reasons for these people to be sort of squeezed and stressed out and start making potentially poor choices based on that kind of stress. But the writer said, draw near to the throne of grace in time of need. If you recall, the Spirit gave us a principle. We must be weak to receive God's grace properly. So if we're encouraged to go to the throne of grace, how do we do that? Do we go to God with strength in the human sense and say, God, help me implement this plan that I've put together out of my own human strength? Because I think I've got it figured out. I just need your help to get over the hump. You ever done that? Made your own plans and then asked God, can you help me finish these plans that I've made? And he's like, those are not my plans, though. And that's where the weakness comes in. You don't go to God with your plans that were conjured up or manufactured in human strength and then ask him or pray for him to finish them for you. Can you just help me get over? I mean, I took it 90% of the way, so maybe you should thank me. But I could use the last 10% from you. What do you say? We must be weak to receive God's grace properly. And we got into this visual together. There are two sides of finding grace or drawing near to the throne of grace. There are two fundamental categories that we might think about that the Spirit pointed out last time. And the illustration was with the narrow road that begins with salvation, of course. Jesus talked about, you know, the narrow road, the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Few find it. And so on. Well, it's not like that narrow road changes after salvation. If anything, you have more clarity on what's in front of you. I just finished reading the book of Galatians the other day. Paul wrote about staying the course there as well. In other words, staying on the narrow road. Experientially, we might say. After salvation, even. So hold your thumb there. Go to Galatians 5:16. I want to just point something out. Galatians 5:16. Say, this sounds great. And on paper, it sounds great. Stay on the narrow road. Yay. And everybody knows. Hopefully, everybody understands the illustration. But there are aspects to it that you have to understand from Holy Scripture. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And just as a side note, the Holy Spirit always walks the center line. You think about the road that leads to salvation, even experientially. Well, guess who walks right down the center line? God, the Holy Spirit. He always walks down the center line. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, grab his hand. Jump on his back. Ask for a piggyback. You want to go down the middle of the road? You walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of your flesh. So Paul sets up a sense of opposition here that's quite obvious. You will not gratify the desires of your flesh if you walk by the Spirit. So there must be other ways, in other words, in view. And there are. Why? Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. It's the last thing the flesh wants to do is walk with the Spirit down the center line. Even though you're already saved, you've already gone through the so-called narrow gate that leads to life. You've got a real hope for ultimate sanctification. But then there's time, and you still have a flesh. And the desires of that thing are against the Spirit. It sees the Spirit and it wants to go away from the Spirit. And if the Spirit's always on the center line, what's the implication? It's always away from the narrow road. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Spirit doesn't like the flesh at all either. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And that's a reference to the new creature, of course. While the Holy Spirit walks the center line, the human flesh will always endeavor to depart from the righteous way. Always. You might say, yeah, but kind of, you know, the human flesh kind of wants to do good as well. Yeah, but what is the motivation? Remember, it was either last week or the week before. So much emphasis was put on motivation. You might say you walk down the center line. You might look like you walk down the center line. But since your motivation is bad, it's actually not the center line. We'll talk a little bit more about that today, too. So as we learned last time, there are two sides of the road. So just keep your mind's eye on the narrow road, and right now I imagine the dashed yellow line down the middle of a road, just kind of walking down the middle. And then on either side, there's peril. So there are two sides, opposite sides of the road, two distinct gutters, so to speak, or gullies, however you'd like to think about it. Think of a crowned road. They design those roads with a slight arch so rain doesn't puddle in the middle, freeze, and people get in accidents, or a hydroplane. It's a slight arch, and then, right, typically there's a fall off. So for runoff, for water, this is what he's talking about. Somewhere there's a runoff on each side. So if you were to generalize the basic errors in the Christian walk, you'd be able to categorize them in two buckets, one for each side of the road. The first one is what we would call licentiousness. And that person says, I can do whatever I want since Christ already paid the price for my sins. Now, I'm talking about just believers this morning. These are the categorical errors of believers. You've been set on the road, but it doesn't mean you always stay on the road experientially. It doesn't mean you always stay in one side or the other, and definitely not always down the middle. So the first error, one side of the road, one gutter, is licentiousness. This attitude that I can do whatever I want since Christ already paid the price for my sins. Or the second is what I'll call here hyper-religiousness. Religiosity, how false religion, works program, you get the point. Hyper-religious, I'll call it, where that person says, well, I'll put myself on a works program, and by the way, I'll be keeping score for everybody else as well, because I'm a swell guy. So there's licentiousness, and then there's sort of the religious person, the hyper-religious person that's on a works program and keeps score to boot. So if you observe the errors in Christianity throughout human history, they predominantly fall into one of these categories. In other words, they fall on one side of this narrow road or the other. And I say this with love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, of course. I mean, if you read this week's blog, you know that I'm certainly not perfect. I'm over here complaining about the rain. Grow up, dude. Like, for real. And then in retrospect, and I was telling my mom this before class, right when I pushed, I think it was like literally right when I finished and pushed publish on the website, the sun came out. And that's God's way of saying, you see, I just needed you to get to this certain point. And it's his way of just saying, all right, so you kind of passed the test. I brought this thing out in you, this attitude adjustment out in you. Now I'm just going to show you a little sun. That's his way. That's how he works with me sometimes. He kind of like puts the pressure on, and then once I get my head around it, he gives me a wink and says, okay, you passed the test. Took you a little while. You had to write a blog about it, but you got the point that I'm using things like that that cause, quote unquote, suffering in your life, Ed, so that you can be delivered, so you can see the truth of the matter. And that's what he did. And then he took the sun away again. Right? It's pretty funny. It lasted like, I don't know, half a day or something, but I got the point, and that was a thing between he and I. So I say this with love. Even the most well-intentioned Christians often, as I would say, over-rotate. They read a scripture, they get convicted by something, and they over-rotate. They say, I should be a doer of the word. Dun, dun, dun. They put their cape on, and the next thing you know, they become religious. They get on a works program. I should be doing this stuff. All of a sudden, they start doing all this so-called good deeds for other people, and the motivation is a little bit tweaked because they've over-rotated. They haven't got the motivation yet for it, They're just doing it because they're compelled in the wrong way to do it. But you remember Scripture, God loves a cheerful giver, right? So even well-intentioned Christians over-rotate. The same goes with someone who says, oh, I love God's grace. And they over-rotate. The next thing you know, they're like, well, since God's so gracious to me, I can pretty much do whatever I want. And he just loves me so much that it doesn't matter what I do. If anything, I'm showing the rest of the world how gracious he is because I'm such a screw-up that his grace abounds all the more. You know, I'm quoting Romans 5 and 6 at this point, right? His grace abounds all the more. In other words, if I put more sin on the table, it just shows that he was even that much more gracious in forgiving that sin. And it's like all of a sudden we're doing this favor. And that's over-rotating in the licentiousness sense. So I want to pick at this dichotomy for a moment, because this is life, starting with licentiousness. Go to Romans 8:1. This is a very popular verse in contemporary Christianity. Nothing wrong at all with it being popular. Certainly an edifying verse to read. But the problem is, if you take it in a vacuum, out of context, you over-rotate and you become licentious. You have a license to sin, in other words. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yay! No condemnation? That sounds awesome. No punishment? No penalty? There's no condemnation? Ever heard anyone say, see, I'm free to do whatever I want since Christ's sacrifice has already covered all my sins? Yay, I can do whatever I want at this point. They kind of do some back of napkin math or formulation. And they say, see, there is now no condemnation. Christ took the whipping for me on the cross. So I pretty much can do anything I want at this point. That's taking Paul's words completely out of context. Because that's a reference, obviously, to positional sanctification, not experiential. Go to Romans 6:1. Romans 6:1. But this is how even well-intentioned believers end up on the wrong side of the road or off the center line. Paul sort of corrects all that, and I alluded to it about a minute ago. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What do you say? By no means. Some translations, may it never be. In other words, heck no. Don't be silly. Don't pervert this thing. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, this is an experiential argument he's making. Just because you've been delivered from sin in a positional sense doesn't mean you don't have to deal with it. I mean, there's a whole host of Galatians 6:7, reaping and sowing, God is not mocked. You have to understand the context of what you're reading. And there's a difference between when Paul writes about positional sanctification, that would be salvation proper, and experiential, which is our daily living. Paul wrote similarly to the Galatians. Go to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. This kind of, when I think about this verse, I think of someone who goes through the narrow gate, is looking down the narrow road, right down the center line, right? And then they go, whoop. They say, I got it from here, Lord. Right? And they grab the wheel and they go, whoop. And they steer right into the pit. Shpunk. That's what he's saying here, Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Just look down that road. That's the road to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't grab the wheel, right? Are you so foolish? You've begun by the Spirit. Now you're going to perfect yourself with the flesh? Don't grab that wheel, because you need the Spirit. You need to walk by means of the Spirit. But through love, serve one another. So I guess that short survey, the Spirit's saying, I guess licentiousness is out of the question, huh? So that puts that to bed. How about the other side of the road, hyper-religion, or hyper-religiousness? Ever heard someone use this the following passage out of context? Go to Matthew 7:16. I have Matthew 7:16. And some people don't even say it. They just live it that way. Oh, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm just going to live like hell. Right? That's one side. What about this side? Hyper-religion. Matthew 7:16. You will recognize them by their fruits. So just think about if you have a predisposition to be religious. Some of you are ex-Roman Catholics, right, where everything was a works program. That's how you actually got to heaven. So you have this ingrained in you somewhere, deeply, that there's, you got to do stuff. You got to, it's a religion. It's, I got to do this stuff. I got to be religious to please God. And so if you come to this scripture with that kind of predisposition, you could read it wrong. And that your religious thing, your religious flesh goes, woo, I can work with this. Because I get a little credit for this. Matthew 7:16. So think about approaching this holy scripture with a religious bent already sort of in your front pocket, which a lot of you have showed up with. A lot of you have. Some of you still have it, because when I talk to you, I can sense it. It's like I smell it. It's like an aroma. And it's like, hey, you. Right? Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All of a sudden, the religious part of you starts going, uh-oh, your hackles go up. Uh-oh, I better stop bearing good fruit then. I could be cut off. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, when you take that formulaically, which is what a religious predisposition wants to do, when turned backwards, this becomes the basis of false religion. You will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, man, just give me all kinds of good stuff to work from, says the flesh, the religious flesh. All I have to do, I just have to do the will of God and I can get into heaven. People have been known to take this verse way out of context. This is just as a side note, as I've taught many, many times now, the biggest error, in my humble opinion as a pastor for, I don't know, almost a decade and a half now, most Christians, the big error that most Christians make is that they take Holy Scripture out of context. That's my experience with Christian error. And I'm talking about even people that are well-intentioned. And they are predisposed to taking things out of context because they come to Holy Scripture with a predisposition, whether it's a religious one or a licentious one. We all have weaknesses, right? We all have predispositions for certain sins. So when you come to Holy Scripture with those predispositions, you tend to err in that direction, right? You tend to err in that direction, and what happens is you end up taking things out of context because you want them. You think they mean this. You want them to mean this. Your flesh wants you to think it means that. So you constantly go in that direction. But Jesus quickly sets context here. All you have to do is keep on reading with an honest heart. Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? In other words, didn't we do all these works and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, look at all these works we've done to prove we're a good tree. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You are nothing but a religious ship of fools. Human works are not down the center line. That's the point. They can't get you saved. They can't save you daily. That's what essentially Jesus was establishing there. That I'm not looking at works. I look at the heart. I look at motivation. I look at the reason why. James helps drive this point home. James 1:26, go there. James 1:26. So this is the religious side. We're just looking at the two sides of the road, remember, quickly. There's the center line, and then there's the two sides of the road where the flesh apparently has taken control of the wheel, or attempted to steer the ship, so to speak, or drive the car down the center line, ripped it away from God the Holy Spirit experientially. You end up in a pit on one side of the road or the other. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Religion that is pure, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, as promised, that's just a cursory survey of each side of the narrow road, licentiousness and hyper-religion. Now, to put this to task, concentrate here. Say, well, what heals us? Like, what is it that gets us further and further away from those errors? Like, what is if not the critical fundamental issue as to why we always find ourselves in driving off the road? Like, what is the problem? As we studied last time, the reason for both Christian errors is a person's misunderstanding of biblical grace. That's behind it all. Person somehow doesn't understand God's grace. They have a misunderstanding. And once again, if you came from any kind of perverted religion, like I think pretty much everybody in here has, you're going to have a perverted viewpoint of grace. Some of you come from the licentious side, where the church literally, you know, the guy behind the pulpit was saying, I am what I am by the grace of God, and then throws up on a bucket because they're hungover and drunk because they got a drinking problem. You're not supposed to be an alcoholic and be behind a pulpit, just throwing that out there. You already need to step down. You understand? There's the licentious side. Then some of you come from that other religious side with the person with the big cap that spoke in Latin and told you that it was legitimate gospel that you need to be good enough to get into heaven. That it wasn't just by the grace of God, but it was grace plus works. We all come to this table with some perverted understanding of biblical grace. And when that happens, it's really at the root of why you end up on one side or the other, and maybe go years not even realizing it. And that's what he's got me behind this pulpit doing this morning, is helping you get out of the gutters for good. Or at least stay longer in the center line. Nobody perfects this. What's the problem? Your understanding of biblical grace. And I cannot stress this enough. Biblical grace. Not the cookie jar grace. Not the works program grace. None of that. Like, biblical grace. And what you find if you learn about biblical grace is that it has much, 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 much more to do with God than it does with you. You are just, as the Bible would say, a vessel, an instrument, a vessel of mercy, an instrument of righteousness. That means that His grace, as I've taught many times, is supposed to flow through you to His glory. But that is not how people think about grace. They say, grace is mine. It's mine. It's why I can be licentious. It's why I can be religious, because it's my grace. And somehow the buck stops with you. And it's all about you, because that's the nature of humanity. It's egocentric. That's why. You ever seen a baby? What do they care about? Themselves. And until you're made a new creature, guess what? Little babies get to be 5 years old, then 10 years old, then 15, then 20, then 25, then 30, then 40, 50, 60. Unless they're saved, they just grow up. But they're completely egocentric, always. Even if they've got a good spin on things. Oh, but they're such a kind person. Maybe they are. But who's that about? What's their motivation? What's the Bible say? The Bible says that that's all they can do is they do it for themselves. I say, that seems really strange, but it's true. They want to feel good about themselves. So they build themselves up. They say, look at me. I'm a swell guy. I'm a swell gal. The world loves me. I don't need God's grace. What do I need God's grace for? I'm a swell person. And that's what they function with. That's completely egocentric. The world still revolves around you. Is this making sense? That's the human flesh. That's literally the human flesh, and that is antithetical to biblical grace. Again, grace has way, 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 way more to do with God than it does with you. Lesson number one. Because if you understand grace, you understand that God gives grace to bring glory to who? Himself. What did Paul say? If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in who? The Lord. I worked harder than anybody else, though it was the grace of God that was working in me. That doesn't sound too popular, because where does that leave us? That's the whole point. Biblical grace. Not the grace that your human flesh wants grace to be, rather God's grace. And there is a huge difference here. Not a little difference, not I'm slightly off, a massive difference. Just look at contemporary Christianity. Whatever that is today seems to be all over the map. What's the problem? Satan in the kingdom of darkness, with some serious help from the human flesh, have perverted and propagated a perverted grace in this world and called it godly grace. Oh, it's some kind of grace, just like there is. Everybody has faith in this world, right? But if it's not from God, then it's some fleshly form of faith. Can an unbeliever be gracious to another unbeliever? Sure. Is that God's grace? No. Because there's no glory to God in that. All the credit goes right to the creature, right? Oh, look how gracious they are. Look how wonderful they are. Look at all the people they've helped. They're so gracious. They're so filled with grace. So there's a distinction here between that kind of grace that any unbeliever can do and the grace of God that is literally meant to bring glory to Him. One brings glory to the creature, one brings glory to God. You see? They call it grace, but it's not godly grace. By world standards, it is grace. But since even an unbeliever can do it, it's no good. It's not godly. Paul wrote about this, which proves that it isn't a novel concept. I'm not teaching anything novel, by the way. This is ancient as humanity. Perverting grace is just about the easiest way to pervert the entirety of God's good intentions in this world. Go to 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3:1. You must understand biblical grace. Don't just say, I understand grace, and you have some preconception about reaching into a cookie jar and saying, God loves me so much that he just gives me stuff. And it's all about me, you see? That's egocentrism 101. 2 Timothy 3:1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Does this sound familiar so far? You guys are all Americans, right? Raise your hand if you're American. Yeah, right? Okay, John's not an American, neither is Pat, apparently. Right? But the rest of us are Americans. Right? This reads like an indictment on Americans. Right? Lovers of self. All right, so this is a funny story. So Sean is now, for 1 year, has been a recruiter. He's just got his orders. He's going to leave in August, start his actual training in intel or whatever. But for the first year of his military service, he's been a recruiter. And so he sees, like, statistics, like, you know, outbound high school student statistics, right? And if you pull, like, I think he said, like, India, China, couple other places, you know, you pull the high school graduating class, what are your aspirations? They say, oh, well, I want to be an engineer, I want to be a doctor, I want to be educated, I want to be all this stuff, I want to do good, I want to, whatever. I'm not saying all those things just because, I'm not saying that everybody has to get a degree, you get the point though. They have like some level of aspiration that's real, that's tangible, that's good, I guess, I don't know. American number one, I want to be an influencer. You know what an influencer is? That's a social media type of person that goes on YouTube, gets a bunch of followers. Follow me, follow me, follow me. Instagram posts pictures and whatever. Oh, now I'm in Paris. Look at me. Don't you want to be me? Click, 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 click. The number one aspiration statistically in America right now for graduating students is I want to be an influencer. You do the math. What's the first thing? Lovers of self. What's the basis of an influencer? You got a million people or more looking at your posts all day, every day, and, quote, following you. Who's that about? If that's not idolatry, what is in contemporary this world we live in? Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Oh, by the way, if you're an influencer, some of these people make millions and millions of dollars a year by posting videos and pictures of themselves. Selfie sticks. Millions of dollars. Lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive. Some of these influencers, once they get all these followers, all of a sudden they think they're a PhD in everything. They've got an opinion on everything, politics, religion, philosophy, everything. And people are so stupid, they follow these people. A year ago, they were a turd. And now everybody believes everything they say. Why? Because they got a million followers. That does not make for wisdom. Arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My mom and I were talking about this before class too, how there's really no boundary conditions anymore. Right? There's no, it's all normalized. Just, you know, go on Tinder. Go have rampant sex with whoever you feel like. There's no damage. I mean, you're just an animal, and it's natural. And then what do we were talking about this the other day. What do you see especially with women, and I feel horrific, horrible for women. Women who have put themselves through the ringer like that, who have been promiscuous, are destroyed. There's something that's lost. There's something that's so damaged, they just run with it the rest of their life. They're stuck with this thing, this awfulness. And you can see it in their face. You can see it in their spirit. They're broken. Broken. The only way they could ever be hoped to be healed is through Christ. Some of you are like, yeah, that's how I was healed. It's the only way. I'm still broken in some ways. It's the only way I've ever found any direction back to any semblance of peace in my life. Otherwise, I hate men. They all suck. They all just took advantage of me. Of course, you were part of it, so don't be blaming men. But you get the point. They're messed up. And these influences are telling these kids, go do it. There's no ramifications. Chase after the lusts of the flesh. Give up the one thing you have that you can never get back, your virtue. Just give it up. And then it's too late. And that's what our society is doing to our kids. And the kids are lapping it up because of influencers, morons who get clicks and subscriptions. All of that, and then some of them, you ready? This is the kicker. Some of them wear crosses around their neck. Some of them say they represent Jesus Christ. And I say, you, my friend, do not represent Jesus Christ. You just talked about making all your money by having a porn site. You just talked about being a real man by abusing women and saying, they need to figure this out. And men, you should be like me. This is what influencers are saying. And they say, by the way, I'm a Christian. What? Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, well, they wear a cross, and they seem like they're genuine. They seem authentic. They want nothing to do with biblical Christ, with biblical Jesus, with biblical grace. They deny its power. And what does Paul say? Straight up, avoid such people. You cannot be both. If you're doing all this, if you represent all these previous, you know, from verse 1 to verse, 4, and then you say you're a Christian, and you act like a Christian, there's a disconnect here. Paul's saying, No, you need to avoid those people. Again, the appearance of godliness is someone who abides on either side of the narrow road, not the center line, yet claims to be a God-fearing Christian. You think Satan's stupid? Seriously. Of course he's not stupid. There are churches right now teaching false doctrines to unsuspecting people, saying, I got the cross on the outside of the building or up on the roof, and I'm way up here on this elevated platform, and didn't my rock band get you all excited and emotional? Don't you feel like you're in a Christian place? And then they teach false gospel, false doctrines that literally steer people into either side of the pit. Paul starkly wrote, avoid such people. The crazy thing is that since these errors are backed by Scripture, and I have this in quotes. Romans 8:1. Right? No condemnation. They're, quote, backed by Scripture. Adherents are generally strong in their positions. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? However, as Jesus conveyed so powerfully to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. Now we get back to, what is this biblical grace? Go to 2 Corinthians 12:9. If perversions of grace can take even well-intentioned Christians into the pits on either side of the road, then what is the real deal? How do we think about God's grace? If we're gonna smash the cookie jar on the ground and say, shame on you, cookie jar, for enticing me and tempting me into that line of thinking. Where do we end up? Where does that put us? What's the right angle? What's the right perspective about God's grace? 2 Corinthians 12:9. Because he could have done, for Paul here, remember Paul said, I asked him three times, I begged him, take this thorn from me. And he said, I'm not taking out the thorn because I'm working out my own glory here. I'm trying to teach you something here. Same thing with my blog. I'm not removing the rain, you jackass, because you haven't even learned your lesson yet. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Geez, that's how far are you going to get as an influencer if you are insulted, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? You're not very far. You're not going to get as far as a celebrity or an influencer in this world if that's the life you're living. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the statement, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, well, you know what? That pretty much says it all. If you want to begin to understand God's grace, this is a good place to start, like a really good place to start. There's the idea of weakness, surrender, admission, contrition, confession, lowliness. That's how you start understanding grace. And you're not looking for a way to build that thing up, that little monster. There used to be a little monster when you were one. And 2 and 5 and 10 and 50. You're not trying to make that. Where is he? Come on, sweetie. You're not trying to dress the pig up. Your flesh is a pig. It's always a pig. Stop trying to dress it up. And stop making excuses for it when it goes into the mire. Grace is everything. But you've got to understand it the way the Bible explains it. You must resist the fleshly temptation to make it something it isn't. If you get grace wrong, the whole of your understanding of the Bible is polluted, perverted, and therefore suspect. I'll say it again. If you get grace wrong, the whole of your understanding of the Bible is polluted, perverted, and suspect. If you do that, suddenly you're reading your Bible and interpreting things differently than they were intended, like Romans 8:1, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and so on. You know, these are all passages that people have on their walls. Hence a principle from our recent messages. When God gives us grace and we do receive it properly, we work with it diligently to multiply God's glory. That's our motivation. What can I do? Remember the parable of the 10 miners, right? What can I do with the grace that God's given me as a vessel, as an instrument, to bring glory to Him? That's your MO. How many Christians you honestly know, be honest, that approach grace that way? That say, I look at grace as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Or do they say, I look at God's grace as, you know, I prayed for this thing, this new car, or this new, I don't know, whatever, relationship, you name it, and He gave it to me. Who's that about? Who's that about? That's about you. How many Christians do you know think about grace this way? What can I do with God's grace to bring Him glory? Not many. Maybe some of you are just starting to get it. But out there, not many. Most look at God's grace as a cookie jar. At least in, we'll call it Protestant. I don't even like that because I don't consider ourselves a Protestant congregation. Sparks a whole nother litany of garbage that I can't stand. Teams and all that crap. How many people you think are actually thinking about God's grace as a cookie jar? How many of you think look at God's grace as an opportunity to bring glory to Him? Nothing to do with you. It's a privilege to be in the path. It's a privilege just to be a vessel where this grace flows through for some period of time called life. How many Christians do you know think about God's grace that way? Very few, in my experience, very few. What does that say if we then say, if you don't understand God's grace, the whole of your understanding of Holy Scripture is perverted, polluted, and therefore suspect? What does that say about the state of Christianity today? If the average so-called Christian doesn't understand biblical grace, and they take that as the underpinning of understanding the rest of Holy Scripture, what does that say about contemporary Christianity? It's somewhere on one of the sides of the road, preaching confidently that that's where you're supposed to be, whether it's licentiousness or hyper-religion. All because they didn't understand biblical grace. We must understand fundamentally that grace is to God's glory, not man's. That is the fundamental reason for God giving grace in the first place. It's to His glory. I've seen far too many Christians boasting in the things they've received from God as if they were somehow worthy of it or proud of it. Go to 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. And this is just the understanding of grace. This is what makes a pastor's job really difficult, because he knows, like I do, that he gets sheep coming into his congregation that have predispositions or preconceptions about grace. And you have to, like, unravel it. It's like, no. See how that's polluted too? And your idea about salvation is polluted because of it. And your ideas about daily salvation is polluted because of it. Your idea about so on and so forth, it's all polluted because you don't understand biblical grace. Somehow, some way, your flesh is inserted in there. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What are you boasting about, in other words? Oh, well, you see, there's something so special about me that God gave me His grace. That, and not in the sense that there isn't something special because He did have a special love for you. That's what I'm talking about. More special than that person. I'm obviously more special than my neighbor because God gives me more stuff, more reason to boast. We call that creature credit. Who is that about? Is that you worried about bringing glory to God? Or is that you worried about more stuff for you so you can compare better to your neighbor or even somebody else in here? Maybe you do that. Maybe you're that sick in the head. Maybe you go in the parking lot and you say, well, at least my car's better than theirs. At least I wear better clothes. At least I have a better personality. At least I have more friends. At least I'm more sensitive. At least I'm a better influencer. How many subscribers do they have on their YouTube channel? I have 52. They only have 18. How many videos have they done? How many watches have they had? Have you seen my Instagram? It's blowing up, baby. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Anything good in you? I am what I am by the grace of God, right? Anything good in you was given to you by God for His glory. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say most Christians do not think about Christianity that way. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That was Paul's way of saying, have you forgotten what grace is and to whose glory it is given? Have you forgotten? The final principle from our last installment in this series was, when you understand the value of God's currency, grace, in this life, you want to spend it to His glory. That's your motivation. You say, man, I'm here by the grace of God. I said, everybody raise a hand if you shouldn't even be alive. And it was like, yeah, man, I was like this. By the grace of God, you're still here. So your motivation is to bring glory to Him by using His grace, by investing in His kingdom to His glory. Once you have that attitude, like, now you have found your purpose and you've found your motivation. Some of you, I know for a fact, have been really low in your life. And in retrospect, my prayer is that you see what I'm teaching. That the reason you got really low is because you didn't see any more purpose to even living. And I got no reason to live. That just means you figured out that you're not the center of the universe. And the world somehow informed you of this. And that was actually the lever that God used to bring you here today. It was just a hard road because you, my friend, were really arrogant. You really wanted it to be about you. And for years and years, it was all about you. And maybe for a time, you had a little glory. Maybe you were the star basketball player or the star ballet dancer or the star mathlete or whatever the heck you might have been in high school or something. And the world loved you. And then the bottom fell out. And you just wanted to die. That was just the world telling you what you should know. That the flesh is a joke. That this world will chew you up and spit you out every chance it gets. And it'll tease you along the way and say, oh, you got a moment of glory. When you posted that Instagram pic, you got 150 likes. Aren't you special? For 15 minutes. And then the following one, you get one, or you get somebody post a comment like, you're an idiot. And all of a sudden, your world comes crashing down. I was a hero yesterday, and now I'm an idiot. You follow what I'm getting at? That's what kids are going through. That's why we have so many depressed kids out there. Because they're depending on the human flesh. And they're buying into this lie that is peddled day in and day out on social media. That if you just work hard enough, you will find your purpose in this life. And it'll be all based on the human flesh. It's all a lie. When you understand that you are nothing but a vessel, and I'm just talking to believers at this point, you are nothing but a vessel of mercy, an instrument of righteousness. And when God gives you His grace and He keeps you on this earth and gives you more grace and you use it to His glory, all of a sudden you do have purpose and you do have motivation. And it has nothing to do with your human flesh. And that's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been really low. Really low in your life. And I'm here to tell you, and you can dislike me in this moment, that that was on you. That was your jackass human flesh trying to convince you that you should be special in your human flesh. And you bought the lie, and then you sunk really low and when you realized it was bull. And for some of you, Christ came along at just the right time and picked you up. Said, are we ready there, champ? We ready? You done exhausting yourself now? Have you tried the self-glorification routine long enough? To where you want to just freaking jump off a bridge? Have you exhausted it yet? Okay, good, let's go. Let me give you real purpose, eternal purpose, purpose that will take you through every day. The question I left you two Sundays in a row, was ask yourself, am I using God's grace to His glory? This is the third time the Spirit's had me ask you this very question. Third time. As we're oscillating, the third time. Am I using God's grace to His glory? Or does somehow the buck stop with me? So take that as an indicator of how important your understanding of God's grace is to your spiritual walk. Did we not just read in Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit always walks the center line. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Did we not just read that? You cannot walk by the Spirit if you don't join Him down the center line. You cannot walk by the Spirit if you insist on abiding in a perverted version of grace. You cannot walk by the Spirit if you merely have the appearance of godliness, quote unquote. My friends, I'll say it again. You must understand biblical grace, taking it at face value as God's word defines it. Do not accept any other definition. Even though you're tempted, don't accept any other definition. I'm going to stop there. I had more. We were supposed to get into Hebrews again. But I think there's been enough said. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for reminding us of our own depravity, our own weakness, and that your power is perfected in that weakness. We pray for humility. We pray for conviction. We pray for faith. And we're so grateful for your grace and your love in our lives. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families even, and your will be done to a world that needs the good news so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.